I wanted, you know, we're studying the book of Ecclesiastes. Our lens through which we're looking through it is don't waste your life. And if you haven't picked up the devotionals, we have a few, I believe, on the back table back there. Please feel free to pick one up. By the way, the guy who wrote the introduction to that thing. But, you know, just go ahead and pick it up and start working through it. If your care groups are starting this week and for the month of September and into the early part of October, we're going to be continuing this study as part of your care groups. In fact, I'm going to send out some questions for discussion this week to the care group leaders based on what I'm talking about this morning. But please do pick that up. But, you know, I'm pretty young, and I had about 5 years ago my Ecclesiastes moment. You see, I went to NC State. I got a degree in communications, which had a marketing emphasis. I got a job right out of college in the tech industry, which was brilliant because that didn't crash. And so within about a year, I was part-time looking for work. And what happened is, you know, whenever the economy tanks for whatever reason, I think it's really great to fire all your marketing and PR and advertising people. So, of course, in the early 2000s, it was really easy to find a job. And so I ended up getting connected with a company that they were a newer company and they didn't have a lot of money, and I was a 20-something year old who wanted to get married, and I would take any money anybody would give me. And so over the course of a couple of months, they had a test project for me. I actually made it through the test project, and then they were like, okay, well, we need someone to do this, but do we have enough money? And I said, listen, I am really cheap. And so they ended up giving me a job. And over the course of the next couple of years, I worked basically as a private consultant for this company. And gradually, it was weird. It really wasn't me. It was a combination of the Lord's blessing, some really smart management on their part, and an economic downturn where other companies didn't do quite as well. And over the course of a two-year ride with them, that company actually emerged as a market leader in their little niche industry. They were a woodworking machine company, and actually their machine was on like Extreme Home Makeover and whatever Ty Pennington's show was on the Discovery Channel long ago, you know. And so it kind of emerged that way. And then what happened is about 2 years later, I got a new job at a great PR firm, carried them over as my client, and still kept to work. And that year was just ridiculous. I mean, they were everywhere that they shouldn't have been as a company that they were, because of PR and marketing, and God was just really blessing. And it was one of those years for me that was kind of weird, where I had a perfect job and was completely miserable. And so God was calling me into seminary. And so somewhere about a year after being at this job, I decided I'm going to go on to seminary, and I had to pass this client on to another account executive at the firm. And so it was one of those days about 2 or 3 days before I left, and I was doing the kind of the final handover, and I went into my computer and I burned a CD, put it out, and then I went into my files, and I had on my desk 4 stacks that were about this tall. And I stood back and I looked at it and I said, that represents 3.5 years worth of work in an industry leader. And I kind of went, wow, that does not look like a whole lot. And yet there was hundreds of thousands of dollars poured into it, hours upon hours upon hours of man time thrown into this. I mean, we're talking millions of products sold because of this effort and that kind of thing. And I'm sitting there looking at it on my desk and all of a sudden feeling very, very, very small. Because my legacy for that company that I'm about to turn over to another account executive fit in about a 2-foot space and a 12-inch high stack on my desk. And I mean, forgive me, but for a man especially, I mean, that's it. That's my job. And that's all it is. And it kind of felt really, really small. And that was kind of a miniature Ecclesiastes moment. And we're going to get into that in just a second. But I want to do one other thing, one other quick illustration I'm going to draw on later. I'm just going to do a test case. And Karen thought I was crazy for trying this out, but I'm a history guy. That's why John and I get along so well. I just thought I would ask, how many of you, and this is the interactive portion of the program, so feel free to raise your hand and all that kind of good stuff. How many of you know how Greensboro got its name? Like okay, keep your hands up. All right, so I'm going to say roughly a third of you. Okay, could you name the person that Greensboro was named after? Like first name, very good. All right, do you know why that person is famous? Keep your hands up. All right, I don't think we've lost too many. Okay, do you know why that battle was famous? Okay, do you know what happened after that battle? Okay, so we went from a third down to four-ish. Five, maybe six if I missed you. Okay, hold that thought. Okay, because you live in the town that all this happened. All right, hold that thought. And we're going to jump into Ecclesiastes. My title is Don't Waste Your Pleasure. And chapter 2 is basically, actually it starts with chapter 1, verse 12, through the end of chapter 2, is basically Solomon's quest for what does the world offer that is pleasurable. And my key point today that's going to kind of run right smack through the theme of this, and actually you could back it up, and really a lot of it is the theme of the entire book, because you could just replace the word pleasure with meaning. And the key point is this, is that true pleasure has to be found in what is eternal. And we're going to look at this. Now, what happens with Ecclesiastes is if you start in verse 1, and by the way, John did a brilliant job last year. It's been a long week. Last week, he did a brilliant job last week of outlining that book. I listened to that sermon. I thought it was one of the better sermons I've ever heard in my life. I mean, I thought he did a great job. And that's not just because he's not here and I want to raise. And that's not why I said that. That's genuine from my heart. But if you start with verse 1, you go from verse 1 through about verse 11 of chapter 1. That's kind of the prologue to the book. That's kind of his musings and where he's going to launch. And then in verse 12, he turns and goes into a section that I would call his heart explorations. Because you'll notice in verse 13, he says, I gave my heart to. And in verse 17, he goes, I gave my heart. And then in verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, I said to my heart, now go and test yourself with joy and examine good. And so there's these three series that kind of what happens is it works as kind of a constant unfolding. It's I said to my heart, this little thing. And then it goes, and then I said to my heart, this slightly larger thing. And he says, all right, buckle up, buddy. I said to my heart, vroom. And he goes into a very long series. And so the first heart exploration is in chapter 1, 12 through 15. It says, I, the preacher, who is Solomon, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. So I gave my heart to seek and explore wisdom upon all which had been done under the heavens. It is an evil task God has given to the sons of men to be tasked with. I see all the works which have been done under the sun. Behold, it's all temporal and striving for the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Let me just sum this up because I'm not going to spend much time here. Basically, he looks back and he looks at all that man does, and his conclusion is worthless, it's evil, because you have to strive after nothing. It's basically what he concludes here. It's evil because you're striving at something you can't be grasped. Actually, it's kind of interesting. In the original, it's actually a word play, because the word striving and wind rhyme, and then the word evil rhymes. And so what he's basically saying is that the striving is what is evil, because it doesn't last. It's wind. It can't grasp it. Then he goes on to his heart exploration number 2, and it says in verse 16, I myself spoke with my heart, saying, behold, certainly I have become greater and have increased in wisdom over all that were before me who ruled over Jerusalem. And my heart has seen much wisdom and knowledge. So I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I know this is also striving at the wind, because with much knowledge, much anger, and increasing knowledge, increasing pain. His conclusion here in this one is very simple, that it's all futile, because when you increase in wisdom, wisdom does not necessarily guarantee life change. It's the classic fall of the idea of that all we need is more education. I'm sorry, education does not change a heart. It just makes you more liable to folly. And so he sits there and goes, I can be the wisest person in the world, but ultimately if nothing changes, it's worthless. And so he goes then. Then he kind of buckles up, and in first verse of Ecclesiastes 2, he decides he's really going to test it and see what is life about. Where can I find pleasure? How is all this come? And he basically is going to come to a conclusion at the end of the chapter that's going to teach us three very foundational and fundamental weaknesses in pleasure. And those weaknesses combined to where if you look at the absence of it, you find where true pleasure lies. Those weaknesses are, first of all, is the understanding that there's a weakness, there's an inherent weakness in the pleasures of earthly joy. There's an inherent weakness in the pleasures of earthly wisdom. There's an inherent weakness in the pleasure of an earthly legacy. And when you look at those weaknesses and you ask what is missing, that guides you to an understanding of where lasting pleasure is found. And so that's what I'm going to do this morning, is we're going to look at why earthly joy, earthly wisdom, earthly legacy all have an essential weakness. We're going to ask ourselves why, and then we're going to jump into where do we find lasting pleasure, and then I'm going to close by just applying lasting pleasure in light of those weaknesses. So let's pray, and we'll jump right into the text. Lord God, I just thank you. Lord, as we prayed or as we sang this morning, Lord, that it was in a garden that we fell, and Lord, it's in the pleasures of the garden that you have come to restore for us in your kingdom. Lord, that the ultimate pleasure is found in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, in the presence of the Eternal One. So Lord, as we look at the weaknesses of things that everyone around us and even our own wisdom and knowledge and nature tell us we can find pleasure in, Lord, I just pray that you would just open our eyes, that the Holy Spirit would just be really keen this morning to show us places where we maybe have invested in the wrong thing or looked at the wrong thing or thrown a legacy in the wrong thing. And Lord, that we would have wisdom in how to please you with everything that you've put in our stewardship. As he sings in your name, amen. All right, I'm going to spend most of my time in the first 12 verses or so of this chapter. But first one is understanding the weakness of having pleasures and earthly joy. Understanding that there's inherent weakness in the pleasures of earthly joy. Solomon starts out in Ecclesiastes 2, 1 through 2, and he basically is going to tell us, he tells us his journey, and then he also tells us his conclusion, so you know kind of where he's going to end up. But he says this, I myself said to my heart, now go and test yourself with joy and see into good, and behold, it was also temporal. To laughter I said, what does it boast? And to joy I said, what does it do? Now, just one quick note. Most of your Bibles will say to laughter, this is madness, is kind of how it's going to translate it for you. It's a good reasons for that, but the only other place the word's used in the Old Testament is in a psalm where it clearly means boasting. And the only reason I bring all this up is because it's kind of essential to my point. But basically what happens here is he's going, first of all, the combination of test and to see into, it's the idea of fully experience. What he's going to do is he's repeated himself. He goes, I myself am going to fully experience where's joy and where's goodness. And then what he says is basically his ultimate outcome, what he hopes to be able to do is to set up this joy and this experience to the point that he can be like those people that when any trouble comes, he can just laugh. It's that type of boasting, you know, where you can just go, ha, economic downturn, whatever. You know, I went out and I bought this because I have so much money. You know, there is that elite group of people that are really not worried about this type of economic issue that we're... I mean, Bill Gates is not bothered by the money problem right now because he's built himself up to a point that he's got that ability to laugh and to boast and to do those things. And that's really where Solomon wants to be. He wants to turn and he wants to, anything that comes across, he just wants to laugh at it. He wants to be able to have that boasting of laughter. And he tells us that it's going to be temporal, but then he starts to walk us into journey so that we understand why he's unsatisfied with this. So in verse 3, he tells us how he's going to do his journey. He goes, I'm going to find joy and earthly pleasures by doing this. I'm going to explore with my heart to fill myself with wine, and my heart to be still led by wisdom, to hold on to folly, that I will see where the good of the sons of men and that which is under the sun for their length of days. In other words, what he's saying is this. He's not going to be a reckless drunk. He's not going to be a reckless fool when it comes to exploring pleasure. He's going to give himself to the pleasures like drinking, but he's going to do it in such a way that he can maintain wisdom and make it a good evaluation on what's happening. In other words, he would be what we would call probably a responsible hedonist. He's going to throw himself into the joys that he can find, into what he loves in life, and yet right at that point where he could just go college student, boop, he's going to step back and go, wait a second, let's evaluate this thing. So he's not just going to go reckless and crazy. He's going to give himself to it, but he's going to do it in such a way that he thinks is going to maximize his joy. And then he tells us how did, or tells us what he did on his journey. He said, I made myself great. I built myself houses. I planted myself vineyards. I made myself a garden and an orchard, and I planted in it trees of all types of fruit. I made myself a pool of water that caused the forest to grow and the trees to drink from it. I gathered slaves and maidservants and house servants for myself, also cattle, livestock, and many flocks for myself, more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. I gathered for myself silver and gold and possessions of kings and provinces, and I made myself male and female singers and many concubines to delight of the children of men. This is what he did. He built, he planted, he gathered, he brought in choirs, he brought in wives, he brought in all the pleasures that he could think of. Now, as a very astute, recently graduated seminary student, of course, I'm about to give you a bunch of statistics on how rich Solomon was. I would have you know that this past week, the gold went from 950 ounces to $998 an ounce, which means that poor Solomon made $8 million this week. Because he earned in money 25 tons of gold, gold alone, a year. Now, if you do all the good math, which I do, which probably should be double-checked because I'm not a math guy, that roughly equals about $798,400,000 per year in just gold. The guy's getting close to $1 billion a year in just gold. All right. It took 13 years to build these houses that he's talking about. That's a pretty nice size house, might I say. It's not one of those little, you know, shoddy things that just thrown up in a couple of days, and you know, 3 years later, you're wondering why is it so cold. You know, it took 13 years. When he talks about male and female slaves to build, 180,000 workers. Of that, 150,000 were slaves. 30,000 were Hebrews that he Israelites that he got to work for him, and they were overseen by 4,000 people. It's a pretty good workforce. I don't know off the top of my head what the population of Greensboro is, but I'd be willing to bet it's somewhere in that neighborhood. It's pretty good. These pools of water that he built, I decided to look those things up. There were three of them. They were 150 yards long, 75 yards wide, and 33 yards deep, which means that they held 12,150,000 cubic feet of water, which is equal to 90,882,000 gallons of water. All right. Now, just for a reference, the Greensboro treatment plant treats about 32 million gallons of water a day. So I don't know exactly what their capacity is, but they'd have to have a tank at least 32 million. So Solomon's would have been three times that, 3,000 years ago. That's pretty big. This is the one that just baffles me. And I'm not trying to be crude in any way, shape, or form, but I just want to throw it out there. Bible says he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Now, for the historical purposes of this, these were almost like, it really shows the state of women in the day. These were more like peace treaties than they were like wives. Odds are Solomon had his harem that wouldn't have been quite that large. It would have been larger than it should have been, obviously. But it wasn't like he had 1,000 ladies to attend to. There was, king wants to make peace, he throws in his daughter as part of the treaty. But, theoretically, when it comes to sexuality, Solomon could have gone 2 years, 9 months, and had intercourse with a different woman and never repeated. A day. One a day. 2 years, 9 months, not repeated. He gave himself to all the earthly pleasures that he could come up with. Huge houses, lots of wealth, provided, built gardens and forests, provided plenty of water for him. He enjoyed sinful sexuality to the part that most people never even come close to, praise God. And then Solomon lets us know in verses 9 and 10 that not only did he do all of this, did he throw himself into these pleasures, but he actually accomplished his goal. He said, I became great and added to myself more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom stood with me. And all my eyes asked, and I did not reserve from them, and I did not withhold from my heart from any joy, because my heart rejoiced in all my trouble. That's kind of his way of saying my labors. And this was the portion of my troubles or labors. All of this was what was my reward for my work. And notice what he says. He goes, I gave myself to all of this, and my wisdom stood with me. In other words, what he's saying is I accomplished it. I gave myself as fully to pleasure as I could so that I just enjoyed everything. And yet I never got to that point where I went overboard so that I would lose it all. I was still a wise king. I was still a thoughtful king. I was still a well-planned out king. I did all of those things and I accomplished my goal. And so he did. And then this is the part that's just powerful to me. Verse 11. And here's how this is kind of in the mind of Jeremy Gwaltney and my imagination. He's built all this stuff, and all of this stuff would have been right in the area of Jerusalem. And so I just kind of picture Solomon, you know, he's going 13, 14, 15, maybe 20 some odd years, all these building projects, he's advancing, and he's pleased with himself that he's given himself to earthly treasures, and he's done all of this stuff, and now it's kind of got that time. Let's see if I accomplished it. Let's see if I can actually laugh and boast and all the things that I built and all the pleasures I've enjoyed. And so I kind of see him kind of wandering out on his royal horse on some of the mountains outside of Jerusalem. And he just wants to sit back and he wants to turn and he wants to look at all that he created. And then he just wants to let out a really good belly laugh. He just wants to go, I did it! And so he says, and I myself turned toward all the work I did with my hands and the trouble I labored to do. So I just see him, you know, he's crying up and he turns and he looks at all this stuff. And all of a sudden, all he sees is smoke. It's temporal. It's worthless. It's nothing. And that cry for that belly laugh that he had, that he would be so powerful and so able to just go, just turns into grievousness because all that he's done is just worthless. It says, now behold, all temporal, striving at the wind, and no profit under the sun. As you read Ecclesiastes, you're going to see that Solomon's going to declare some things vanity or temporal. He's going to declare some things striving after the wind, and he's going to declare some things to be without profit. This is the only place in the entire book where all three of those curses occur. This was Solomon's best effort at finding true pleasure. And at the moment that he looks out on his great kingdom, all that he's struck with is the fact that it's worthless. It's temporal. That there is an inherent weakness in earthly joy. Now we'll look at why in just a few moments, but let's move on to the next segment. And I'm going to go over these next two a little bit faster. It says there's an understanding, there's a weakness in earthly joy. There's also a weakness in earthly wisdom. Because he's exasperated and he goes on in verse 12. He says, so I considered wisdom and madness and folly. For what can a man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there was no gain in wisdom than in folly, as there's no gain in light. Oh, there's more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said to my heart, what happens to a fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart, this is also temporal. For the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. Seeing that in the days to come, all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. In other words, what Solomon's looking at, he's going, well, okay, this is all this stuff that I've built. This is all worthless. Well, at least I've been, wait a second, I've been wise. And that foolish guy, he's going to die just like me. And all of a sudden, it's as if Solomon goes, I invested all this energy into pursuing earthly pleasures and yet doing it in such a way that I can still evaluate it. Why didn't I just go all the way? Why shouldn't I have just been foolish? Because long term, what happens to the fool is going to happen to me. No one's going to remember in any way. Who cares? And I've invested all this energy in walking that fine line between pursuit of pleasure and wisdom. And ultimately, because of how things work out, what happens to the fool will also happen to the wise man. And so what does he say in verse 17? It kind of starts to come towards this grievous climax. And he says, so I hated life because what is done under the sun was evil to me. For it's all temporal or vanity. It's all striving at the wind. Solomon sees that even though there's earthly joy and there's earthly wisdom, there's still something missing that creates this unbelievable, grievous feeling of it's evil. It's not right. Then he goes on and explores the weakness of pursuing of the pleasures of earthly legacy. And he thinks about all he's done, and this is what he says. He says, I hated my toil in which I toiled under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity or temporal. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometime a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity, a great evil. What has man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days is full of sorrow, his work is a vexation. Even in night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity or temporal. And so he looks back and he goes, all right, there's a weakness in all my earthly, pursuing earthly joys. There's a weakness in pursuing earthly wisdom. What about my legacy? And he comes and he looks at it and he realizes, everything I build, I could turn over to a fool and it's all destroyed. Which, by the way, if you know the story of Solomon, is exactly what happened. His next son comes along and goes, how can I be loved like my father? And instead of listening to his own advisors who said, well, first of all, your father's taxes were a little high. Why don't you lower the taxes so that we can have less of a burden? And then why don't you reduce the amount of people that are working on the empire so we can have this ease? And instead of this guy, I think Rehoboam is the name that's sticking in my head. I could be wrong. But instead of doing this, what this guy does, he goes over to his college buddies. Sorry for picking on college students, by the way. I was one. But he goes over to his buds, and they go, oh, no, what you need to do is you need to go back. You need to show them. And so what he says is something down the line of, where my father had a pinky, I'm going to thrust my entire arm. Destroys the kingdom. See, this pursuit of the pleasure of an earthly legacy is something that I struggle with probably more than the other two. And I don't know why. For some reason, when I was growing up, my mom used to tell me that I was unique and special, and I believed her. I used to think I was actually that smart. You know, I was, you know, and I mean, people had their ideas, but once Jeremy Gwaltney spoke, yay, verily. And that's kind of how I did it. And then I went to college, and I realized that I wasn't the smartest tack in the drawer, but I was still pretty smart. I mean, I got a humanities degree at an engineering school. I mean, hello. You know, and so I still felt like I was pretty smart at that point. And then I went to seminary, and buddy, at that point I couldn't even be fooled. I mean, it's just the number of professors there that spoke at least five languages just threw me off. But, and so when I looked at that stack of this company that I was working with, I just kind of went, huh. And I didn't say it, but somewhere in the back, the processing that was going on, smoke, vanity, striving at the wind. One good economic downturn, and in fact, the company's barely holding on right now. And that weakness of earthly legacy. The reason I asked you guys about Greensboro, because it was one of those things. The Battle of Guilford Courthouse was something that I stumbled on as a history student. I just love the American Revolution, and one day I was reading through various books, and I stumbled on it. And I was like, man, this was a significant event. I mean, What people don't realize is the weight of the war rested on what happened, I believe that was March 23rd, 1781, maybe. And was it 81? Yes. All right. Whew. But you see, what happens is Charleston goes under, the city of Charleston goes under, 5,000 Continental troops. It's all wiped out, partially because the general didn't know what he was doing, partially because the Continental Army didn't have troops there to do. It's all wiped out, 5,000 troops. Now, remember, this is back when Washington himself fought most of the war without 5,000 troops. And then Washington goes, I'm going to send this guy by the name of Nathaniel Greene down to save the South. And what does Congress do? No, we're going to send this guy by the name of Horatio Gates, who, by the way, a third of us wanted to have your job down. Poor Mr. Gates, who spent way too much time in the British Army, decides to charge the British across the swamp. And his entire army, another 5,000 troops. There aren't that many troops left, people. And Cornwallis is marching up the South, marching up. And then so they finally throw Nathaniel Greene a few thousand troops. He goes and grabs some militia, which are about as dependable as, I don't know, I just lost my analogy. So it's about that dependable as my memory, okay? And so they go in, and he starts this rabbit chase, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, until finally after this rabbit chase, he somehow convinces Cornwallis to ditch all his equipment except their guns. And then at that point, Nathaniel Greene says, I'm going to fight my battle here, 6 miles from here. Lines it up, and on that day, whatever happened, that was it. If Nathaniel Greene wipes out, there's no more army, and then all that happens is Cornwallis and Clinton in New York crush them, crush Washington. And Nathaniel Greene comes out with a draw, which so hurts Cornwallis' army that he goes to this little place called Yorktown. They might be familiar with that one in history. And 6 months later, the war's over. The entire fate of the American Revolution rested on 6 miles from here, March 23rd, 1781. And so I kind of discovered, I was like, that's a big deal. And I was really excited because the next grade was like eighth grade, which is when apparently you study North Carolina history. And so I open up my North Carolina history book and I turn to that page because I'm ready to see what they're going to say about this incredible battle that happened in my state. And what happens, they want to talk about Moore's Creek. Now, I don't know what you know about Moore's Creek, but let me sum it up for you really quickly. There's a few dozen militia and a few dozen British, and the North Carolina militia got really smart, decided to throw some tar on a bridge, and when the British came after them, they all fell into a creek, and these few dozen militiamen won the battle. Had absolutely no value to the war whatsoever. And I kept turning, I kept turning, I kept turning, I kept turning, I kept turning. It wasn't there. And then so I step in to the pulpit this morning and ask a question. How many of you know how Greensboro got its name? It was named after Nathaniel Greene, who won that awesome battle, which is part of the reason why we have a country that we have today and why you're here. I'll give you a credit. A third is great. Earthly legacies are vanity. Striving at the wind. He's got a statue. He's got two now, I heard. Apparently they put another one up in Town Hall. So the question is why? Why is there inherent weakness in earthly joy, wisdom, and legacy? And if you've read my introduction, I sort of gave it away, but it's because of this. Probably the most important verse in Ecclesiastes is actually Genesis 3:1-8. And I'm just going to read just a very brief section of that. That, of course, is with the fall where the serpent and the woman are going back and forth in the temptation. And it says this in verse 4, it says, but the serpent said to the woman, you will surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, and she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband that was there, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, loincloths. There is a ton of debate about what it meant for the tree to be the knowledge of good and evil. And then when the serpent says, you will know, be like God, knowing good from evil, just you just get lost in commentaries trying to figure out what exactly is going on. And I don't claim to think that I've got all of it, but there's one theory that I think is very strong. And that's this. If you were to read Genesis 1 and 2, the word in the Hebrew good is used between 10 and 12 times, constantly. After every day except the second day, which incidentally was Monday. So if you ever wonder, why is Monday so bummer? God didn't even call it good. So, you know, it just kind of goes. But he goes, this is good, this is good, this is good. Wow, y'all laughed at a joke. Yes, this is good. Okay, so sorry if y'all were here the last time I preached it. Never mind. I guess my humor's getting better. Okay, anyway. But okay, so it's good, this is good, this is good. And then he makes man, and he goes, man alone. Not good. And it goes, woman, it goes, very good. Okay, so that's kind of how it is. It's all good. It's all good. It's all good. And then he puts this tree there. There's knowledge of good and evil. And then all of a sudden, Eve eats of it. And what happens is created order is infiltrated by evil. Now, what I think the knowledge of good and evil is that Eve and Adam, having known all that was good in the garden, they now experience evil in light of what was good. And then the curse is always there. And because of that experience with evil, you then bring death into the picture. And so what Solomon is dealing with, if you'll notice in verses 1 and verses 3, what is he exploring? He's exploring all that is good. And what does he find? He actually finds some of it. There's this good in the created order. In fact, here's what's really fascinating. As you work through verses 5 and 8, all of a sudden, the cross-references to Eden just explode. I mean, those three verses, there are at least 8 to 10 references to a garden, to irrigation, and it's all describing Eden. Solomon is trying to rebuild Eden. And he finds this good. And what happens, though, is as he's building this and as he's doing this and as he's gathering it together, what does he step back away and what does he say? It's worthless. And then he goes down to verses 17 and verses 21, and what does he call it? He says it's evil. What happens is Solomon has invested into exploring the good, and what he's constantly bumping up against is the effects of the curse. And as we explore all that is created, there is actually goodness in it. And yet that, without what we will see in just a moment, you will constantly, the moment you think you've grasped all the goodness of God, you're going to run into the evil of the curse. And why is that evil? Because you will eventually die. My key point. Lasting pleasure must be eternal. So what happens? Where is lasting pleasure found? Well, there are two places in this passage where, to me, Jesus just jumps out. As you will know, I'll give away the end of the sermon. Jesus is where lasting pleasure is found. But I want us to wrestle with this impact. The first thing I find just terribly ironic in the passage is that in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 2, Solomon, when he describes that he's going to build, search for pleasure and joy, he decides to go two places. He builds houses and he builds a garden. I've already explained to you the garden. But think about the houses for a second. What was the house that Solomon was supposed to build? In Chronicles, David says, you're going to build a house for God, which was supposed to be the temple, which he did build, by the way, which was the dwelling place of God with man on earth, which is where, in fact, the temple is supposed to be a miniature replica of Eden as well, which is where the fullness of God was. That's where joy and pleasure and all that's found. And yet when Solomon decides he's going to test God, he turns to his own house. And as we search for what was the temple of the Old Testament, is gradually replaced by who? The temple of the New Testament, which is Jesus Christ, which then he invests us with his spirit, and we are now the temple of God. True pleasure, true lasting joy, wisdom, legacy is found in the person of Jesus, who is the temple of God. And Solomon, missed it. But secondly, is this the last section of these verses, 24 through 26, says this: there's nothing good among man except that he will eat, drink, and be made to see as, in his life the good of his troubles. This I also see that it is from God. Because who will eat and who will enjoy outside of him? In other words, Solomon, remember, is talking with a lack of framework for who God is in terms of when he's making these pronouncements. He's kind of doing, as John said last week, let's test the atheist. Let's test and see, does this philosophy stand up? And he goes, basically, if you take the eternal out of the picture, all that's good for man is that he eats, he has something to drink, and that he sees the good of his labors in his lifetime. You know, has something really good to eat, has something really good to drink, and he looks at his four stacks of folders of the company that he helped to make successful. That's all the good there is without the eternal. But then he says this really puzzling statement, and I really struggled over this one all week long trying to really come to grips with what it was. He says, and it's just a complicated statement. He goes this, because to the man that is good before him, he gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy. But to the sinner, he has set the task to gather and bring in, to give to the one who is good before him. This also is temporal, a striving at the wind. Now, when you first read that, what it sounds like is what Solomon is saying is you got the good guy and you got the bad guy. And so to the good guy, he gives good things, and to the bad guy, everything the bad guy does, he brings that to the good guy. That's kind of just offhand what it looks like. He says, to the good man, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and joy, but to the sinner, he makes it the task that everything the sinner grabs, he brings to the good guy. And it just doesn't jive with everything that I've said so far. It just doesn't seem to sit right. So let me just kind of walk you through this verse, and hopefully if I'm doing it right, the Holy Spirit will help us both. But first of all is this, that last statement, this is also temporal striving at the wind. I believe that that is actually talking about the sinner and not both of these things together. All right, it's a little bit tricky because a lot of times he just describes big picture. But what I think he's doing here is that the temporal and the striving at the wind is the task of the sinner where he's gathering everything and he's bringing it before this good man. But then second thing that is really struck out is what is this man who is good before him? Because notice this. He says that God gives them wisdom, knowledge, and joy. Well, what has the whole last passage been talking about? The weakness of wisdom, legacy, or knowledge, and joy. And so all of this means that's that? Yeah, it doesn't seem to be right because then it says the sinner brings all his wisdom, knowledge, and joy, or whatever he finds, and brings it before this good man. That doesn't seem to make sense because he's discounted it all. And so he says, you know, he's already said the fool and the wise have this in common and all these things. What's going on here? Well, here's what I think's going on. I think that this good man is not just any good man. It's somewhat of a vague reference in Solomon's mind to a good man or the good man who constantly is at the presence of God. It's a loaded, the phrase presence of God in the Old Testament is loaded. Sometimes it means literally in the presence of God. Sometimes it means just someone who's blessed by God. But I think he's going, I've looked at it, there's good, there's evil, there's bad, there's fool and the wise, they have the same thing. And yet there's this thing where there's the good man who has lasting joy, lasting wisdom, lasting knowledge, and the sinner brings it all and lays it at his feet. And here's why I think that. It's because this word here for gather, that's what Solomon's been doing this entire passage. He says, I've gathered and I've gathered and I've gathered. And what Solomon, I think, is doing at this point is I am that sinner. All the joy, wisdom, knowledge was worthless. I gathered and the best that I could do was throw it down in front of the one who is good in the presence of God. And he is confessing that if there is any joy, wisdom, knowledge, goodness that is there, the best that the sinner himself can do is gather and throw it before the man that stands in the presence of God. And fast forward to the New Testament, you get to John 1, and you'll see that Jesus himself is described as the one who's face to face with the Father. Jesus says that only God is good. And so what's happening here, somewhere in all of this confusion as Solomon's writing, he just steps back and he goes, there is a good man. He is in the presence of the Father. God gives to him lasting joy, wisdom, and knowledge. And apart from knowing him, the best that I can do is gather it up and throw it before him. Lasting pleasure is found in the person of Jesus Christ and the presence of God the Father, where we will spend all eternity because of what he did and his work on the cross, as we sang about this morning. Now let me close. In the closing, I want to apply what we've learned today in these four areas. Three of them are kind of applied to you personally, and one of them I want to apply to us as a corporate body. But first, the first application of this, just a note on the issue of pleasure. And that's this, is that pursuing pleasure is not wrong. Solomon says he's going to throw himself at all that is good. And then at the end, he actually does find good. It's in the person of the good man. And he touches goodness because the goodness of God from creation is still there. Romans says it reveals who God is. It's still there, and yet what we have to understand is the limitations are, is not the goodness, is the fact that it's still infiltrated by the curse, and so ultimately by itself, we're going to keep running into this curse and this death, and therefore it cannot have lasting effect. But pursuing the good of God's creation, the pursuing all the good that is ours, and then enjoying it because we are disciples of Jesus Christ and we're doing it as worship to him, is the right way to live life. So what does that mean? That means that I hope this morning John and Flory are having the greatest vacation known to man. Because they can enjoy the beach, or you can go out and you can enjoy the Grand Canyon, because instead of when you stand on the rim of the Grand Canyon, instead of sitting there going, I wonder how that little carving, that little river carved this whole thing out, you sit there and you go, God did it! And you can enjoy the beauty of the Creator. That means that when it comes to married Christians, sex should be the greatest sex in the world. Why? Because it's all about worship. Don't believe me? Solomon wrote another book about that. It's supposed to be enjoyed and cherished. It's supposed to be fulfilling and wonderful because it's more than just fulfilling a need, or even as wonderful as is having children. It's about a worship before the Creator. It means that our meals together, we can enjoy the food and we can enjoy those things that come with the meal, but it's greater because we get to join together with each other and join the fellowship with one another and the covenant love of Jesus Christ in our midst. It means that all the things that we do, because they're enjoyable and pleasurable and wonderful, we get to do it to the glory of God, which means we can actually enjoy them better. I don't mean to be a heretic, but I can actually enjoy football a lot better than the other guy, because when NC State only kicked a field goal on Thursday night, I woke up the next day and said, thank you, Jesus. There's more to life. So you can enjoy pleasure because we do it in the fullness and in the presence of God. Second of all, it's how not to waste your pleasure on earthly joys. Remember, Solomon's goal was to build such wealth that he could laugh at when any trouble comes. And so he threw all his money and everything that he thought he could last. Everything he thought could last. And see, our tendency here, if I could apply it to our individual lives, is that when we hit a time of financial trouble, our natural tendency is to pull back and invest on the things that we think are going to get us through the time. We try to pull back and invest those things that will help us survive temporary troubles in a temporary life. Being in an advertising background, And part of this is motivated because advertisers know they're the first one hacked, so they're trying to keep their job. But there is actually a good principle here. When a company comes and says, we're hitting difficulty, what should we do? We're thinking about cutting advertising. The actual smart knowledge is to increase it. In the Triangle area where I listen to the radio, I always know when an economic downturn is either is really happening or is about to, because there you have kind of three tiers of restaurants. You've got those restaurants that are like $200 a plate, right? And then you've got, I don't understand that. Then you've got the Ruth Chris or the Angus Barn or some of those places that you can get in and out of there for $50, $55 a plate, but you're doing really well. And then you've got the Carrabba's, you know, those types of places that, you know, Macaroni Grill. You can always tell because you'll start hearing commercials on the radio about that middle tier of restaurants. And because they're increasing their advertising because they're having trouble getting people in. Why? Because the people that eat at the $200 place, well, they're not really hurting. And all the people that were eating at the middle tier, they're now going to the Carrabba's. And so they invest more advertising to try to get more people into those places. The ones that do it well stay in business. When it comes to the finances that God gives us, when we hit economic times, we need to think about that advertising principle. Where is it that lasting peace and joy, fulfillment comes? What is advancing? Your mortgage, your property value, your 401k, or the kingdom of God? And I would just encourage you, as you think about, and listen, my wife and I are struggling through trying to figure out how we're going to adjust to what's going to amount to be a very large cut in pay in the next couple of months. And we're sitting there going, what is of eternal value? And just as you're thinking and praying, because we're going to be starting Missions Month in a few weeks, I just encourage you to step back and go, just across the board, have I overemphasized something here? And should I look at that? Second, how not to waste your pleasures on earthly wisdom. Remember what that wisdom is found in the fear of God and obedience to Him. It's in the presence of knowing that Jesus Christ is ultimate, walking under obedience and worship to Him. And what was beautiful about this passage is just Solomon steps back and he goes, I was wise and I have this fool, and yet the sovereignty of God evens it out. Because he dies, no one remembers him. I die, no one remembers me. And so why should I be one or the other? And I bring this up just because there's kind of a problem that's very, sees itself in American Christianity, where we can almost become, I'm going to be very delicate in how to walk this because there's a lot of good in it, but I just want to point out the weakness. It's kind of principled living. And it's kind of the idea of I read my Bible, I find the principle, and I do A, B, C, D, E, F, and then God does G. As long as I've got those things down, my finances are okay, my kids are okay, my job is okay, the church is okay, and my life is okay. And see, that makes a lot of sense until tragedy hits. And then what can creep in is I did this, 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 and God didn't do this. See, principle living is very important because there are godly principles to do it. But we need to constantly strive with what part of principle living is tied to an earthly wisdom that essentially says we control God. And not Jesus called me to walk through this circumstance in life. He is commanding me to do this. I enjoy and love and obedience. I'm going to walk in the fear of God so that He is magnified. And then the last one that I want to bring up is this. And this kind of want to apply to as a corporate body. And again, I'm going to take a risk with you guys. You know, there's wonderful things about being the new guy. One great thing is that y'all are wonderful people, sweet people, and you're actually rooting for me, which is great. I really appreciate that. So it's kind of this, what we call in the biz, the honeymoon period, right? All right. So there's some advantages I can take where, you know, I come out of, you know, just some different thoughts and thinking, and I'm going to have bones that I'm going to spit, but maybe there's some things that need to be looked at. And so I'm just going to bring this up. The weakness is, though, I don't know when I'm stepping in a minefield. And when the pastor's not here, that's even a greater weakness. So if I step on a minefield, spit, watch me blow up and just laugh, and then pray for me. But if the Holy Spirit is doing something, let it challenge you. And that's this. When it comes to an earthly legacy, remember, that's the one I struggle with the most. What I find fascinating, if you were to step back and you look at a broad scope of all Christianity, what you would notice is that they're all named after their legacies. I went to a Baptist seminary. What is their legacy? They are Baptist. That means that they practice a particular form of baptism by immersion, and then they're also really well known for their form of church government. Now, here's what's really funny, I think, is we actually practice the same mode of baptism. But their legacy is wrapped around that particular brand of Christianity that they emphasize. It's a good emphasis. Now, they've attached a few other legacies to it that become interesting. Presbyterians. That comes from a form of church government. That's become their legacy. Now, interestingly enough, we actually practice a similar form of church government as the Presbyterians. It's good stuff, but they're wrapped around that. Methodist. Unfortunately, in most cases, they don't remember their legacy, but they were practicing a certain form of method, disciplined living that came attached to their legacy. Oddly enough, we really appreciate disciplined, godly living here. You got the Catholic. This idea of the universal church, that you all belong to one church, and then it got tied into a bunch of other things. I understand that. But interestingly enough, we affirm the universal church here. But what happens is they get stuck. We get to a point in church legacies where the theology and history start to... And may I say that I try not to be one of those pastors that overstates everything just so I sound so smart. So I'm really trying to be faithful with this one. But I've thought about it. I'm pretty sure I can make a case that heresy destroys the church more than anything else, followed very quickly by immorality. But you know what really, really starts to hinder the church? An overemphasis on the sense of history. I got so tired, I'll just be honest, at a Baptist seminary. Where, you know, the place of alcohol in society is a very heated issue there. And I'm not, you know, I believe there's good arguments both ways. But what fell on their defense of their stance was never a really solid biblical exegesis of the text. It quickly went to, well, there's a few verses here. And then we have a historical obligation to live up to our Baptist identity and heritage. Now, I graduated at all of the Baptists. I'm not picking on them because I could go across the board with every denomination and, by the way, non-denominational churches, and we could get that. Where does the legacy start to get in the way? And now hear me very clearly because this is what I'm not saying. You never, ever compromise the supremacy of the cross and the gospel. You never compromise the truth of Scripture and the glory of God. But once you've established those things, you start to hold some things loosely so that more people can come to the supremacy of the cross, the glory of Jesus, and the freedom of the gospel. So, if I can, I believe, and I believe John believes as well, because we've talked about it several times, as he mentioned last week, there's an awakening that's coming to Living Way. We've kind of walked through, as he said, the valley of difficulty, the hill of difficulty, and we're coming to this awakening. What if, by the grace of God, 2 years from now, there are 500 people in this room? That would change just a few things. Just a few things. And the cross is magnified, and the gospel is going forth, and Jesus is being glorified. But there might be things that would have to change. What are those things that right now going through your mind, because they're going through mine as well, make you really uncomfortable? And are they, this is the only question you have to ask, are they things of earthly legacy that we enjoy, which is great. We need to enjoy things. Or are they eternal values where we find lasting pleasure because the gospel is magnified? And see, here is why I bring this up, and I'll just bring it up for one, just so you all know. I think you guys are great people, all right? I come from Grace Church, which, as you know, is larger. You know, we all think we're all retro and all that. I mean, that's there. I'm not saying this by any stretch of imagination, trying to be the seminary student who knows everything that thinks we're somehow in a bad place. We're not. You guys are awesome. But what I do know is this. I spent 20 years at a church, and I like some things the same way, and yet I consider myself a gospel-centered person. And every time Grace Church changed, I had to, okay. Which means as awesome as every single person here, as gospel-centered as you are, as loving of John's leadership and as loving of Jesus Christ and as much as all the things that are going on and as far along in your progressive sanctification as you all are, at some point, if God were to step back and breathe an awakening on a Living Way, and all of a sudden we had people just coming at us like crazy, getting saved, we're all going to go, it's so good. It really is. And so as we look at what is lasting pleasure, let's avoid the weaknesses of temporal earthly joy, of temporal earthly wisdom, and of temporal earthly legacy, so that we can walk in the fullness of who Jesus is and his purposes for our life. Lord God, I just thank you for listening ears, for obedient hearts, and for a marvelous Savior. And I ask today that you would just really let the Holy Spirit touch every part of our lives, where we've invested in things we don't need to invest in, where we've looked at things that are of temporal joy. And may we find it in the wellspring of who you are. Where I ask that for my heart, I ask for the heart for every person here. We just thank you for the work and the message and the love of Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.